Good morning and welcome here as well. How many of you remember Dr. Seuss? That's good. I do too. I'm thinking Cat in the Hat, The Lorax, Green Eggs and Ham, One Fish, Two Fish, Red Fish, Blue Fish, and there's many more. And this morning I'd like to start with a Dr. Seuss story, which I am planning on reading. And this story sets the framework for how the world views unity, peace, and conflict. I want to read the entire story because it's going to show how this, how it flows and how the plot escalates. And the story really does have a message, and it's the way of the world contrasts with the way of the cross. It's called the Butter Battle Book. Take care, Sue. On the last day of summer, 10 hours before fall, my grandfather took me out to the wall. For a while he stood silent, then finally he said, with a very sad shake of his very old head, "As you know, on this side of the wall we are Yooks. On the far other side of this wall live the Zooks." Then my grandfather said, "It's high time that you knew of the terribly horrible things that Zooks do. In every Zook house and in every Zook town, every Zook eats his bread with the butter side down. But we Yooks, as you know, when we breakfast or sup, spread our bread," Grandpa said, "with the butter side up. That's the right honest way." Grandpa gritted his teeth. "So you can't trust a Zook who spreads bread underneath. Every Zook must be watched. He has kinks in his soul. That's why as a youth, I made watching my goal. Watching Zooks for the Zook Watching Border Patrol." In those days, of course, the wall wasn't so high, and I could look any Zook square in the eye. If he dared to come close, I would give him a twitch with my tough-tufted, prickly, snickberry switch. For a while, that worked fine. All the Zooks stayed away, and our country was safe. Then one terrible day, a very rude Zook by the name of Van Itch snuck up and slingshot at my snickberry switch. With my broken-off switch, with my head held in shame, to the chief Yookaroo in great sorrow I came. But our leader just smiled. He said, "You're not to blame, and those Zooks will be sorry they started this game. We'll dress you right up in a fancier suit. We'll give you a fancier slingshot to shoot." And he ordered the boys in the back room to figure how to build me some sort of triple sling jigger. With my triple sling jigger, I sure felt much bigger. I marched to the wall with great vim and great vigor, right up to Van Itch with my hand on the trigger. "I'll have no more yonces," I said with a frown, "from Zooks who eat bread with the butter side down." Van Itch looked quite sickly. He ran off quite quickly. I'm unhappy to say he came back the next day in a spiffy new suit with a big new machine. And he snarled as he said, looking frightfully mean, "You may fling those hard rocks with your triple sling jigger, but I also now have my hand on a trigger. My wonderful weapon, the jigger rock snatch him, will fling him right back just as quick as we catch him. We'll have no more nonsense. We'll take no more gut from you Yooks who eat bread with the butter side up." "I have failed, sir," I sobbed, "I may report to the chief Yookaroo in the headquarters fort." He just laughed. "You've done nothing at all of the sort. Our slingshots have failed. That was old-fashioned stuff. Slingshots, dear boy, are not modern enough. All we need is some newfangled kind of a gun. My boys in the back room have already begun to think up a walloping whiz-zigger one. My bright boys are thinking. They're on the right track. They'll think one up quick, and we'll send you right back." They thought up a great one, they certainly did. They thought up a gun called the Kickaboo Kid, which they loaded with powerful pooadoo powder and ants' eggs and bees' legs and dried fried clam chowder. And they carefully trained a real smart dog named Daniel to serve as our country's first gun-toting spaniel. Then Daniel, the Kickapoo Spaniel, and I marched back toward the wall with our heads held up high, while everyone cheered and their cheers filled the sky. "Fight, fight for the butter side up, do or die." Well, we didn't do, and we didn't quite die, but we sure did get worse to poor Daniel and I. Van Itch was there too, and he said, "The old pig, the boys in my back room invented this rig called the 8-nozzled elephant toilet boom blitz. It shoots high explosive sour cherry stone pits and will put your dumb kickaboo kid in the fritz. Poor Dale and I were scared out of our wits." Once more, by Van Itch, I was bested and beat. Once again, I limped home from the wall in defeat. I dragged and I sagged, and my spirits were low as I thought that they ever could go. Then I heard a boom-bah and a diddle-dee-dill, and our buttered-up band marched up over the hill. The chief yookaroo had sent them to meet me, along with the right side-up girls, song girls, to greet me. They sang, "Oh, be faithful, believe in thy butter," and they lifted my spirits right up out of the gutter. "My boy," smelt the chief yookaroo, "you've just been voted, and we made you a general. You've been promoted. Your pretty new uniform is ready. Get in it. The big war is coming. You're going to begin it. And what's more, this time you're certain to win it. My boys in the back room have finally found how. Just wait till you see what they've puttered up now. In their great new machine, you'll fly over that wall and clobber those butter-down zooks one and all." The boys in the back room sure knew how to putter. They made me a thing called the Utterly Sputter, and I jumped aboard with my heart all aflutter and steered toward the land of the upside-down butter. This machine was so modern, so frightfully new, no one knew exactly just what it could do. But it had several faucets that sprinkled blue goo, which somehow would sprinkle the zooks as I flew and gum up that upside-down butter they chew. I was racing pell-mell when I heard a voice yell, "If you sprinkle us zooks, you'll get sprinkled as well." Van Itch had a sputter exactly like mine, and he yelled, "My blue gooer is working just fine, and I'm here to say that if yooks can goo zooks, you'd better forget it, because zooks can goo yooks." I flew right back home, and as you may have guessed, I was downright despondent, disturbed, and depressed. And I saw, just as soon as I stepped back on land, so were all the girls of the Butter-Up Band. The chief drum major at Ms. Yuki Ann Sue said, "That was a pretty sour flight that you flew, and the chief yookaroo has been looking for you." I raced to his office. The place was a sight. "Have no fear," said the chief. "Everything is all right. My bright backroom boys have been brighter than bright. They've thought up a gadget that's newer than new. It's filled with mysterious moo-lack-a-moo, and it can blow all those zooks clear to Salamagoo. They've invented the Bitsy Big Boy Boomeroo. You just run to the wall like a nice little man. Drop this bomb on the zooks just as fast as you can. I have ordered all the zooks to stay safe underground while the Bitsy Big Boy Boomeroo is around." As I raced for that wall with the bomb in my hand, I noticed that every last yook in our land was obeying our chief yookaroo's grim command. They were all bravely marching with banners aflutter down a hole for their country and right side up butter. That's when Grandfather found me. He grabbed me. He said, "You should be down that hole, but you're up here instead. And perhaps this is all for the better somehow. We will make history right here and right now." Grandpa leapt up that wall with a lopulous leap, and he cleared his hoarse throat with a bopulous beep. He screamed, "Here's the end of that terrible town full of zooks who eat bread with a butter side down." And at that very instant, we heard a clup-clup of feet on the wall, and old Van Itch clupped up. The boys in his back room had made him one too. In his fist was another big boy boomeroo. "I'll blow you," he yelled, "into pork and wee beans. I'll butter side you up to small smithereens." "Grandpa," I shouted, "be careful. Oh, gee, who's going to drop it? Will you, or will it be?" "Be patient," said Grandpa. "We'll see. We will see." It is good to be with you this Sunday after Easter. Our Lord is risen. The tomb is empty, and we can still rejoice. And if you remember Tony's message from last Sunday, he shared the top headlines: a world that thrives on conflict, and where bitterness, rage, hatred, turmoil, and uncertainty are experienced every day. However, we are called to live as children of God. According to Romans 1:21, non-believers are hostile in mind to God, but now we are reconciled to God through Christ, and he is working in us to present us holy and blameless before him. We are called to be unified, which comes from being unified in his death. Christ loved us enough to die for us, therefore we need to love others. This morning I would like to show that unity is a supernatural bond connecting believers through shared life in Christ. And this testifies to the reality of God's transforming power and the authenticity of our faith. We have a common faith in Christ, and our mission is to win people for Christ and disciple them as faithful followers. And living a life worthy of the gospel requires us to actively promote and protect unity. So my prayer is that we understand how unity in the church is essential for spreading the gospel, and I want to challenge all of you to be a bearer of unity this week, reflecting the oneness of Christ's Spirit in every relationship and interaction. Let's take a look at Scripture. This morning for my text, I want to read from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Again, that's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Can you please write in honor of God's word? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You may be seated. So first off, I would like to say that there is beauty in unity. In our scripture reading, the psalmist David exults, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." God is delighted when his people are united. It is more than just a nice ideal, and in this atmosphere, God's blessings flow freely. Think of the dew on a warm spring morning in May. It seems really far away at this point, and how fresh and pleasant everything feels. So a genuine unity will bring life and vitality to our community of faith. And when our relationships are characterized by love and goodwill, we feel a settled peace. And the themes of unity and love and peace are woven through this message. Colossians 3:14 is key here. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. Our relationships should be characterized by earnestly brotherly love. And this love is one of the primary ways Christians know that they have been saved by God. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." God also calls people to pursue unity through diversity. Galatians 3:28 states, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we are all adopted into God's family. And as a result, all earthly obstacles to brotherly affection, such as difference in personality, income, culture, race, and nationality, are done away with. The distinction between men and women is not removed. Instead, Paul says that we are united. We are joined together in one body, that is the church. So again, Galatians 3:28 shows unity within diversity. It's not sameness or uniformity. Galatians 4, the first six verses, also talk about how important unity, peace, and humility are within the body of Christ. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all." So verse 3 says that we need to be eager for unity. We need to fight for it. We have to consciously work at it. And Marcus Barth said it well. "A full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. This word eager excludes all passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or diligence tempered by all deliberate speed." Paul's urgent appeal to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace shows that unity requires both divine enabling and human effort. You can't make or manufacture unity. Instead, you have to maintain what the Spirit has created. And the bottom line is that we are commanded to actively protect and nurture the unity that God gives us. That bond of peace came from Christ dying for us and giving us peace with God if we believe in Christ. And as a result, we have peace with one another. He loved us enough to die for us. Therefore, we need to love others. One of our communion questions asks if we have peace with God and our fellow man. So our relationship with God is at the core of both how we get along with others and how we get along with ourselves. Interpersonal peace is important. However, you can never fully resolve conflicts with others if you have unresolved conflict within yourself. In Colossians 3:5, Paul lists imperatives for taking severe action to conquer sin. "Because of sin, we will not be at peace with ourselves. We are in deep conflict and have neither the power nor the resource to deal with the sin that dwells within us." Five of the items Paul addresses deal with sexual purity, which shows how important bringing this area under Christ's control and lordship is. Our response as believers is to mortify the flesh, to kill sin before it kills you, as Matthew Henry put it, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to do this. The reality is that all of our troubles come from man falling away from peace with God, which is original sin. It's our fallen nature. However, we were made for God and not he for us. We exist for him. So if relationship with God is our most foundational relationship, and then peace with God is our most foundational peace. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." In other words, peace with God needs to be the one overruling factor for everything I face in my life. If you look at the word "let," it's a present active tense verb. In other words, I need to turn all of my concerns and worry and anxiety over to the work of Christ. And then my action, which is doing those imperatives, makes room for Christ's action to take over. With respect to unity and worship, Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So our goal is to glorify Christ. And we accomplish this by having one mind and one mouth, which is unity in our thinking and our speech. I also thought of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which says, 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul's not asking for uniformity, where everyone has identical thoughts. Instead, he calls for harmony in central matters. First, a shared purpose suggests we are perfectly joined together in a common goal and spirit. Second, a shared mindset means we need to adopt the mind of Christ, things such as humility, service, and love, rather than personal pride or preferences. Third, we need to agree on fundamentals. This is a shared commitment to the core truth of the gospel. Peter summarized it well. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. And he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you love me. In the garden, Christ knew he was facing death. The end was near. And he wasn't praying for his disciples or his followers' safety, success, or happiness. He prayed for their unity, that they would fulfill his purpose. Jesus' prayer for believers, that all of them may be one, shows that unity among believers was one of his highest priorities. Our unity serves as a powerful testimony to the world how real God's transforming love is, and it shows skeptics that God's power can truly transform human relationships. In the early church, in Acts 4, verses 32 and 3, we read, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great graces upon them all. This is a beautiful picture of the early church's unity. All the believers were at one in heart and mind, and that shows that genuine unity affects both attitudes and actions. And it showed up as they practically cared for each other. Like a healthy body where all parts work together for the common good, the church functions best when united in purpose and mind. Another good example of unity is a symphony when all the parts, all the instruments come together in harmony, and they're playing the same score. And I've always appreciated the beauty of four-part harmony in our congregational singing as well. So, based on what I've said, we've seen that unity matters to God and that unity demonstrates what we believe. But does the world see Jesus when they look at our lives? Not if we agree with each other, not if we solve every controversy, not if we are unanimous in every vote, not if we never make a doctrinal error, but if we love each other. John 13:35 says, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The sad truth is that while we are here, conflict and controversy are inevitable. Seeking the Lord's face, asking him to give us a deep love for each person involved in a controversy, is the only safe way to approach conflict. It is very difficult to hurt a person you have been praying for their good out of a deep, pure love. We did not come into this natural, fallen world as natural peacemakers. And also, nobody taught us how to fight. It comes naturally to want to have our own way, to promote ourselves by using intimidation, force, and destruction to achieve our own ends. So fighting is not a problem of what we do, but rather who we are. And if we have a heart of love, we will want to bless, build up, serve, pray for, support, and uphold one another. And My prayer is that we would have God's wisdom when we differ with others. It is much easier to resolve conflict with someone when you sense their heart is pure, you don't see a personal agenda, and ultimately you sense that they are only concerned for the glory of God and the good of the brothers and sisters. But we have to look at ourselves as well. We have to have the same mindset, and that requires examining our own lives first. And really, truly, a proper perspective is being able to look at a conflict through somebody else's eyes. So if unity cultivates belief, and then a lack of unity cultivates disbelief, how can the world come to believe the gospel when those who already believe the gospel are fighting among themselves? Paul tells us to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths. And he goes on to say, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So why do we fight and cause contention? Conflict comes from sin. People fight because of hatred, pride, and anger. And conflicts are fueled by scorning, arguments, meddling, tale-bearing, criticizing, and judging. You know, death and division is our natural state. Everything moves towards entropy. In the end, we're all going to die. All the force of sin and death are pulling us apart. That reality is the core force against which the call to unity pushes. Paul recognizes that it's not within the flesh's capacity to unite with one another. Romans 7:18 states, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out. If you look at verse 8 of the text this morning, I'm not sure which verse that was, but the verse says, we are called to take off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. The beauty of this verse is that we have already qualitatively changed our identity. Now we need to bring our behavior in line with our new identity. So why does contributing to unity in the body of Christ matter? Because of who God is and what he has done in Christ, his people can remain faithful to him only if they have the same heart and mind, characterized by patience and encouragement for one another. Thinking again of unity, try to picture who Paul was speaking to at Colossae. His audience could have included a former temple prostitute sitting beside a 60-year-old Jewish matron or a slave sitting beside a wealthy merchant. What connected them? I'm going to restate my thesis that unity is a supernatural bond connecting believers through shared life in Christ, and it testifies to the reality of God's transforming power and how authentic our faith is. That person, think of who you will, may be different from me, but Christ died for that person, so I need to love that person just as God does. Like-mindedness goes beyond being merely agreeable. Currently, we are reviewing and updating our guidelines. In other words, at this time, we are collectively identifying and naming the things on which we are united. And as a body of believers, we need spirit-led discernment using principles of scripture for this. As in a physical body, each member has a unique function. So in the body of Christ, each member has its own unique contribution. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 22, starting at verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So the reality is that none of us have all the wisdom in the body of Christ. Each one of us brings a unique perspective to decision making. God's intent is that our different perspectives will complement each other rather than conflict with each other. To discern the mind of Christ in any given issue, we must not despise another's perspectives, but value each other's input. The wisest choice for the body of Christ is discerned when each member is offering input. If we enter a decision-making process valuing the input of others and preparing and recognizing that our own input needs the balance of others, we are prepared to make a wise group decision. If we enter the decision-making process valuing our own input and refusing to hear the input of others, we set the stage for civil war. Think of the Ooks and the Zooks. As we come together in breakout groups to review and give feedback on the draft guidelines, it is important that we come prepared. Think about them, pray about them, and study the scriptural basis for them. Then by listening to other members' perspectives, we can see all the factors. There is a wonderful realization that at such times we really do need each other. So where might our attitudes or actions create division rather than promoting peace? And Kyle had an interesting comment to that in the gist of a quote that he had. And he said, once you make the move to split over differences, the differences you'll split over will get smaller. If you don't actively seek unity, you will find any number of things worth dividing over. I keep thinking back to Dr. Ziss and the Yooks and the Zooks. Often the things that divide us are arbitrary, and they may not even be important. We need to focus on the main things and overlook arbitrary things for the sake of peace and unity. The Butter Battle book illustrates what happens when people do not define what is arbitrary and what is not. Romans 14 talks about disputable matters. And by the way, there is a difference between personal opinion and personal conviction. And your opinion might be that your choice of stuffing at Thanksgiving is going to be dark brown, dry Amish dressing. Or it could be Elo Yagi turmeric flavored Mennonite dressing. That's a matter of personal opinion. A personal conviction is different, and these are disputable matters. On the other hand, we need to remain firm on indisputable matters. In other words, the principles of doctrine. Indisputable matters are to be defended no matter how much opposition or conflict there is. And Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9 emphasize how important defending doctrine is. The truth of the gospel of Christ is at stake. These verses say, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In Romans 14:3, Paul urges us to be respectful of people whose personal convictions differ from ours. Our tendency is to look down or despise those people who are more restrictive in their practices. We might think that they're legalistic, spiritually backward, unenlightened, or even unintelligent. When we look at Christians who allow things that we do not, who are less restrictive than we are in their practices, we tend to judge them. We may think of them as being unspiritual, having a false liberty, or perhaps we wonder, are they even Christians? How can a follower of Christ do that? At the end of the day, living out our faith calls for application. The Bible speaks to applications, but it does not make all applications for all times or for all cultures. Therefore, in every generation, we are faced with the need to apply this principle of Scripture to daily living. In other words, we need to decide what is relevant now. And a good example could be the influence of social media on our lives. So how can we actively work toward unity while maintaining commitment to truth? Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We don't believe in unity at all cost. When it comes between unity and truth, truth must always be our first commitment. We need to be honest and transparent in our communication. As Christians, we may not lie to each other. We are members one of another. Lies weaken the unity of Christ's body, and the result is division, discord, and distrust. Naturally, we tend to twist the facts to advance ourselves, tear others down, excuse our failings, or maybe even avoid needed confrontations that can break peace between family and neighbors. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are in Christ, who is truth himself, and so truth must be our highest goal. However, a good counterbalance to this statement is 10 verses earlier where we read, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And I believe that love has an equal and indispensable role alongside truth for maintaining unity. I want to make a couple comments about unity and peace as well. Matthew 10:34-39 states, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Even though this scripture speaks of conflict, it contains a basic premise for peace. We are not called to make peace with everyone at any cost, on any terms. The principle here is that we are to follow Jesus. We are called to a loyalty to him greater than loyalty even to our closest earthly kin. Our efforts to make peace, then, must always honor our commitment to God. We are not called to sacrifice righteousness, to violate principle, or to compromise our faith in the interests of peace. Now, the Butter Battle Book ended on a cliffhanger, with both sides holding the bitsy big boy boomer over the wall. There is no resolved ending for the Zooks and the Yooks. But the reality and the promise is that for us as Christians, there is another way, the way of the cross. The good news is about one person, Jesus Christ. And the bond of peace comes from Jesus dying for us and giving us peace with God, and in result, peace with each other. He loved us enough to die for us. Therefore, we need to love others. We are God's people. Do we model relationships that offer stability and hope to those around us? Is our congregation a community of love? Are our marriages faithful and our family structure solid? And is the self-centeredness that is destroying relationships in our culture active in our families and churches as well? There really is a path to inner peace. There is great beauty and blessing in unity, and Jesus is the way. Ryan, can I have another song, please?